Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for these who have come to hear this teaching as we consider your word, but in a systematic fashion. We thank you again for our confession of faith, which helps to make these important matters clear. And they are stated here in a way that we can understand them. So we are grateful, Lord, and we pray that again you would help us to digest these truths and that they would have an effect upon our church that is healthy and to your glory. It's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. I've kind of said over and over again throughout this study, like, isn't this, it's weird, it's so simple but yet powerful, right? This teaching on the doctrine of the church. And I was reflecting upon that just a little bit more this morning, saying, well, why is that? And I think the issue is, one, it's biblical, okay, so that's very important. But it's just stated so succinctly and it's clear. And so it has a powerful impact upon the congregation in that it here it is. This is what we believe. It's clearly stated. We're not left to wonder or to guess. Here's what we believe about these important matters. And I think in a good number of traditions, I think people have a different experience where the church, they look around and they say, hey, what do we believe about the doctrine of the church, for example? And everyone has kind of their own opinion. And I think that often happens even amongst elderships too. Where sometimes amongst elders, they'll look at each other across the table as they meet. What do we believe? What's our vision for the church? What do we believe about the doctrine of the church? And there'll be a bunch of different opinions even amongst the leadership of the church. And that can be difficult and rather frustrating to experience that. But here, because we have a confession of faith, these important matters are put before us in a very clear and direct manner. Here we come now to paragraph 10 of our confession, of chapter 26 of our confession. And remember, we have progressed now to understand that the church consists of officers and members. The officers are officers by the appointment of Christ and by the calling of the church, elders and deacons. We've considered all of that, but now in paragraph 10, we come to focus upon what the work of pastors are, or elders, and what the obligation of the congregation is towards them. And so I'll read the paragraph and then we'll move through the outline. The work of pastors being constantly to attend to the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, so two things really addressed here. What should pastors do? What is their job? And what should churches do toward their pastors? What is their obligation towards their pastors? Notice here that pastors are to do three things in particular. They are to minister the word, they are to devote themselves to prayer, and they are to watch out for the souls of their people, that is, those who are in the congregation where they serve. The work of pastors being constantly to attend to the service of Christ. Notice pastors are ministers. They are to serve. And first and foremost, who are they to serve? Christ. They are servants of Christ. And, of course, they are servants within the churches. They are to take that position of a servant. They are to minister, and in particular, they are to minister the word. So the job of a pastor is not to create truth. The job of the pastor is not to create, to be creative. We have talked about that over and over again. But the job of a pastor is to minister the word of God. In other words, the pastor is to take a position of submission to the word and is to give the word to God's people faithfully. That's very important to note here. He's a minister of the word. A pastor is also to devote himself to prayer. This is a work that the pastor is to do. How many of you think of prayer as work? I don't know. I mean, I suppose you could think of prayer and go, well, that's not work. You know, work is when you go outside and when you dig a ditch or something like that. And I agree, that is work of a certain kind. But I think if you have ever prayed, and especially if you have ever labored in prayer, you know that it is a kind of work. This is the work of the pastor. He is to devote himself to the ministry of the word and also to prayer. And thirdly, he is to devote himself to the watching of the souls of those who are within the congregation. This also is work. These are things that the pastor is to constantly attend to. Notice that? He's to devote himself to it faithfully, regularly. He's not to be distracted from this work. This idea here, again, it is so simple, but it has been very freeing to me as a minister. I know what my job is, right? And I know what it is not. And therefore, it's easy for me to be careful to do that work and to not get distracted with things that shouldn't be within my purview, right? I just devote myself to this. So this is the work of the minister, and there is this little statement here at the end that says, as they that must give an account to him, and the to him is to Christ. I think this should be sobering for all elders, all pastors within the church, that they will stand before the Lord someday to give an account. Hey, what did you do with the ministry? You know, were you faithful to me? Were you faithful to God's people? That's very sobering. Then the paragraph turns its attention to the obligation that the congregation has towards its ministers. Notice that the churches must, in turn, show their elders, their pastors, respect. Also, they are to support them. And then there are three qualifiers here. They are to support them comfortably. They are to support them to the degree that they do not have to take secular employment, and even to the degree that they are able themselves to be hospitable to others, that they have enough to share with others as well. I'll read it in the confession again, because I think the language is beautiful. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things. This is referring to material possessions. According to their ability, so as they may have comfortable supply without themselves being entangled in secular affairs. Secular affairs are not sinful affairs, mind you, right? It is not sinful to be involved in secular affairs. In fact, I think all of you who are not in full-time ministry are. You go out and you work in the world, and that's good and that's great, but ministers ought to be freed from that. I should say here, what about, therefore, those churches that have bivocational pastors? I use that term, bivocational, in a prayer a number of weeks ago, and someone came up to me and said, what does that mean? You know, sometimes, you know, you forget that this isn't common language. What does bivocational mean, anyone? Yeah, it's a pastor who has secular employment. He is involved in secular affairs and is also doing the work of the ministry. What should we say about that? Anyone want to? I mean, you hear what our confession is saying, right? So what should we say about a situation like that? Be careful not to be too harsh. Okay. In some contexts, it is necessary. I have great respect for those men who work in the world, they have secular employment, and then they also minister within the church. I think we are to esteem those men highly, but I think it is also important to say it should not be this way. The church ought to pray that the Lord would enable them to support their minister full time so they doesn't have to be entangled with the secular affairs, and I think it is important to urge them to work toward that goal, and to not be content with allowing things to remain as they are. And it may be that the man stay in that state for a very, very long time, maybe his whole ministry career. It's not to be criticized, but what our confession is doing is saying this is how things ought to be ideally. So it gives, I think, the church something to work towards, to aim at. And so I do appreciate that very much. Pastors are warned about pursuing the pastorate for selfish gain. It troubles me if a pastor is getting really rich and wealthy off of their work in the ministry. It doesn't set well with me, that idea. But notice that our confession does encourage a church to support their elders and their pastors, especially those who are devoted to the ministry full time, comfortably and even to the degree that they're able to share with others too. So they're not just eking it out. Is that the eking? Eking by, yeah. So they're not just squeaking by, you know, always worried about whether or not the checking account's going to be overdrawn or if they're going to go further into debt this month. The church ought to comfortably support their ministers and to the degree that they're able to share with others. I'm able to speak this way partly because I think Emmaus does a good job with this. You know, it's not me preaching to you at this point, but just saying that's what our confession is encouraging. Okay, and then the legal basis for this is set before us. Let's see. The semicolons in the confession, by the way, are pretty important. That kind of, these are all real long sentences, you notice, but the semicolons show where one topic leads to another oftentimes. And this is required by the law of nature, our confession says. What does that mean, the law of nature? The support of ministers is required by the law of nature. Anyone want to give a shot to that question? Okay. Yes, Paul uses that analogy from the Old Testament, that image from the Old Testament of not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. And I think even that commandment is rooted in the law of nature. Like, it just makes sense. It should be obvious that if a person works, they should also be able to eat from that work. They should be able to feed their families because they're devoting their time to that work. So the law of nature even makes this a requirement, but also the express command of Christ. So there we have that phrase. This is by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay. And then, of course, we'll see that in the proof text as well. So there are a number of support texts here that we'll move through rather quickly before moving on to paragraph 11. We're going to cover two paragraphs this morning. Notice Acts 6:4, where the apostles say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is when the first deacons were ordained. They were ordained in part so that the apostles, who were also elders and who appointed elders to take their place, could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is their work. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders." This is maybe Paul writing to the Hebrew Christians, saying, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So really, that text right there supports much of what is said in paragraph 10 of chapter 26. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." This is perhaps a reference to ministerial support here. Notice also in that 1 Timothy 5:17 passage, there is a distinction made between elders and elders who labor in preaching and teaching. Elders are elders. I do not think it is right to formally make a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders, as there are in some traditions. Have you ever heard of that distinction? In some Reformed traditions, there are elders, but a formal distinction is made between teaching elders and ruling elders. What do ruling elders do? Well, they only deal with maybe the business of the church and the watching out for the souls of the congregation. What do teaching elders do? Well, they devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And of course, that idea comes from 1 Timothy 5:17. But I think it is best to say that elders are elders, but with this acknowledgement that some will devote themselves more fully to the work of the ministry, and some will be more engaged for sure with the ministry of the word than with others. And we see that amongst our elders here at Emmaus. all meet the qualifications for elders. Their job description is essentially the same, but you notice a difference, right? I preach mainly. Russell preaches, I think, second most, and then Phil and Steve has not preached, but he does involve himself in teaching in different capacities. And so you see that distinction there. And so that is what the text is saying, that those who labor, who work in preaching and teaching should be considered worthy of double honor. And then there we have it. This is the text that was mentioned earlier, or referenced earlier. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The context here is sowing, that is making investments into the ministry. The ministry of the word. When you give of your tithes and offerings, you are enabling this church to exist and the ministry of the word to prosper. You understand? I mean, that's one of the things that you're doing with it. And so our congregation does need to be exhorted to give as an act of worship before the Lord, but it produces, you might not see the connections, right? But it enables this church to exist and for the ministry of the word to go on. And then in 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul warns Timothy, saying, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is a warning again to Timothy. Hey, focus on ministry and don't get entangled with other things, but focus on ministry. And then 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach. Maybe the word hospitable there is the key in the context of our confession, that an elder should have enough so that he can be hospitable to others. And then here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:6 through 14. And I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but here Paul is writing to the church in Corinth saying, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? What was Paul's custom as he functioned as a missionary, as an apostle, an elder on the go, a church planter? What was his practice in regard to work? Quite often, he worked with his hands, supported himself while he did the work of the ministry. No wife, no kids, was able to do so, and it was essential that he did so as a church planter in his context, because there was no church to support him, but he was engaged in the work of making churches come into existence, right? That was his work as he ministered the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he here argues, right, with the church of Corinth saying, listen, we actually have a right to refrain from working. Barnabas and I do. Is it only I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Like, this isn't... This is our decision, this is our choice to do this, but really, we ought to be supported. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? For it is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope of the and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And here he talks about how, in fact, they have done this very work in the spiritual realm. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you, and so on? You understand his reasoning, and I won't read the rest of the text here. You can read it on your own. There are some traditions that really not only bear with the idea of bivocational ministers, but encourage it and act as if that is the ideal. And I think we should be concerned with that. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It's necessary sometimes, and it's permitted. And where it is, it definitely should not be critiqued, but rather applauded. But it's not the ideal. It's not the ideal. And this is what our confession is making clear. That's great. Good. And then we move on to chapter 26, paragraph 11. Okay, this is an interesting little paragraph here, and it is unique to our particular or Reformed Baptist ecclesiology. This This paragraph, and or nothing like it, is found within the Westminster Confession. And so I'll read it, and then we'll again go through the outline. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors, so there's those terms being used synonymously again, of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. What is this paragraph saying? This paragraph, in brief, is saying that though it is the job of pastors or bishops to preach, that does not mean that they are the only ones who can preach or ought to preach within the church. There may be others also who do not hold that office of elder or pastor. So pastors must preach the word. It is incumbent. Preaching is a part of the office that pastors hold. They are to be instant. This means ready, prepared, and active. But they are not alone. Now here, the Presbyterian view was that only those classically ordained and formally trained in the university, with some rare exceptions, were to preach. That was the view in the 17th century. Who may preach? According to the Presbyterian tradition in that day, in the 17th century, it was only those who were classically ordained and formally trained in the university. So who may fill the pulpit? Well, it was a very small group of people, right? But the Congregationalists, John Owen and others who were behind the writing of the Savoy Declaration and their platform of polity, along with the Baptists, here the Second Lenten Baptist Confession, they argued that this should not be, but rather that others may preach. Now, notice this is not a blanket statement that says everyone can preach or everyone should preach within the church, but the intent of this statement is to extend the preaching ministry of the church a bit, okay? So we acknowledge that there are others who probably within our midst have been gifted and fitted by the Spirit, and they may be approved and called by the church to also preach, though they may not hold the office of pastor or elder. Can you think of a reason why a man might be qualified and able to preach, but maybe shouldn't hold the office of pastor or elder? Can you think of a reason why that might be? Maybe he just can't devote himself to that work. I think that's it. You know, has the gift of teaching, feels like the Lord is calling him to it, is recognized by the congregation. Yes, we agree you have the gift of teaching. Morally, you meet those qualifications that an elder must meet in order to hold the office of elder. But what we hear you saying, brother, is that you're not interested in holding that office because you don't have the time to do it, or maybe the desire to do it. It's not reasonable right now for you. But that man, if approved by the congregation, may still be appointed by the church to do it. Our particular Baptist forefathers called these men gifted brethren. Gifted brethren. And what they would often do is they would just take time to notice who seemed to have that gift of preaching and teaching, and the church would call a man and test a man. He'd be asked oftentimes to preach before the congregation, maybe on a Lord's Day evening or something like that. The church, this was the custom in the 17th century, the church would give feedback to the man. Sometimes the man would hear, brother, I don't think this is for you. You know, sometimes the man would hear, you know, we see that there's the possibility, but you probably need to spend some more time in study and develop your giftedness before you serve the church formally in this way. Sometimes the men would receive a green light and say, yes, brother, we would like to approve you as a gifted brother so that you may minister the word to us and maybe even go and help those churches that are lacking a pastor or whose pastor is bivocational to relieve him in the pulpit from time to time as a gifted brother appointed by the church. So
I was just wondering if there had anything to do with class differences and the lack of education. Like somebody could be gifted in it, but in that time
Yeah, I think that's possible. I mean, there's more than one way to be educated, though, you know, and they're...
Well, you had said they had to be seminary educated.
Yeah, formally trained, classically ordained, was the Presbyterian model in that day. But the particular Baptists, I think, were right to see, and the congregations say, no, it may be that the Lord is, though they haven't been to seminary formally, this man is a student of the Word, informally, but he's a student of the Word. And he's gifted of the Lord, and he has wisdom gained from life experience, and he would be a great value to the church to serve the congregation this way. And so they are gifted brethren. In our I can't remember, maybe our new constitution does use the phrase or the term gifted brethren, but I think at some point we have we call it license to preach. And so we do have a process established here at Emmaus where a man may be licensed to preach. He may be recognized as a gifted brother. And I think we did that with a couple. Was it before, Phil? I'm asking you, before you became an elder, you and Russell were licensed to preach. And there was a process we went through. It wasn't quite what it was in the 17th century. I think it needs to be in the future as we continue to grow in our understanding of things. But, you know, we read a book together. We had them develop a sermon. You preached it before the elders, at least, you know, and so there was a time of testing. I think the more we have become congregational, all of that should be done in front of the congregation and with the vote of the congregation. But that's what our confession is here teaching. Okay. And then here is the scriptural support of it. Acts 11:19-21 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, who was one of those original seven deacons, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." It seems to be that this was just something that the church was doing, that there might have been men, it seems, who were not apostles and who were not elders at this point, who were engaged in preaching, who were preaching and teaching the Word of God. And then 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice here, this is a reference to spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. We do believe that every Christian has one or more spiritual gifts. What's the purpose of those gifts? It's to build up the body of Christ. But do you notice that spiritual gifts here, they're not listed in great detail, but they are broken into two categories in 1 Peter 4:10-11. Can anyone recognize the two categories that are mentioned here in this passage? I think these two categories do kind of correspond to the offices of elder and deacon, but in the language of spiritual gifts, what are the two categories that you see? Right. There are spiritual gifts that involve speaking, and there are spiritual gifts that involve working or serving. And so Peter does not give us a long list like Paul sometimes does, but he refers to that whole body of spiritual gifts in two parts. Spiritual gifts that involve speaking, spiritual gifts that involve serving. So that's the idea here, that it seems as if the Lord has gifted even the members of the congregation, some of them, perhaps with the gift of teaching. And that should be recognized. Now, again, here is the warning. This does not mean that any brother who feels like preaching should just be told, you know what? Who am I to argue with God? If the Spirit of God is putting it on your heart, brother, then come on up and preach. We laugh, but it happens. No, that man needs to be tested theologically, doctrinally. Doesn't need to be formally trained in a university or in a seminary, but certainly he needs to have sound doctrine. He needs to meet the moral and character qualifications that elders must meet, of course. He needs to do that. He needs to be recognized by the congregation as possessing these gifts. He needs to be formally appointed to that work, I think, by the congregation. And again, we didn't do exactly that in the past, but we hope to in the future as we've grown in our ecclesiology. Application, it's kind of obvious, I think. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to continue to show honor to your elders, to show them the respect that they deserve, and to support them, those who are engaged in substantial ministry that takes up a lot of their time. They should be compensated for it. And then also to realize that the teaching ministry of the church is not confined just to those who hold the office of elder. And we should always be on the lookout, right, as a congregation for those who might in the future become elders, or if not that, help in the teaching ministry of the church. One of my desires is to, in the future, get back to this idea of having studies that are kind of robust and challenging. Some time ago, I started what I was calling a Reformed reading group, and I think it was a little too intense. It didn't really take off. But the idea there is that if there are people who are interested in really studying doctrine kind of intensely, you know, that they would come to that, and perhaps some of them have the gift of teaching. I think there does need to be a way to groom men for this kind of work within the church without necessarily having to send them off to seminary to get the education. Also, something that's been on my mind is that there are wonderful seminaries out there that we call brick and mortar seminaries where you would have to send a man probably, you know, unless there's one real close by. There's one down in Escondido. It's an hour and a half drive, and it's a very good school. And so I suppose someone could commute there and still remain a member of Emmaus, right? But there are also some wonderful online options nowadays. There's Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary that I really have a lot of respect for. And their whole model is to provide a seminary-level education and to allow men to stay in their churches. And I think that's great, too. I really do. I know there's a brother at the church over in Ontario who's going through Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's remaining in that church and using his gifts while he moves through seminary. And so let's pray that the Lord would rise up some from amongst our congregation to engage in that sort of study and be prepared for the eldership in the future, perhaps full-time ministry, or perhaps just serve as a gifted brother within the church. Amen? Okay. Any questions? Right. Yeah, and I can't point to chapter and verse right now, but Paul wrestled with that same problem in the early church. There were some preachers who were really becoming popular, even in his day, and they had, really smooth, polished speech, right? And evidently Paul didn't. It seemed that's the way he talks about himself, at least, that he wasn't very articulate, but he came with a different kind of power, right? The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of wisdom. And so he, I think, was frustrated, even in the earliest days of the church, that the church was so quick to, kind of flock around those who had that powerful, charismatic, really engaging, eloquent speech, without recognizing, hey, but maybe this person isn't living a godly life. Maybe there's not true wisdom here. Maybe it doesn't seem the Lord has called. And again, I think that's why it's so important for the church as a whole to test a man. Right? There's wisdom there. There's wisdom, of course, for the elders to be involved intimately with the testing of a man and the approval of a man to the office of elder or to the position of gifted brother. But when the church as a whole is looking in, it gives the members the opportunity to say, I know you can talk, brother, but I'm concerned about these other aspects of your life. Shouldn't we discuss that? You know, maybe...
because he needed to know something more about Christ, right? He needed to know more, right? Now, I think what I hear in that is he was a great speaker, and I think eventually was really a good preacher, right? But I think what I'm hearing in all of that is that we don't always know, and should be very slow to be critical, because sometimes, you know, people, you can have a heart for the Lord, but you just need to know more.
Sure.
And your heart is genuine.
Yeah.
But your information is lacking, perhaps, you know, or your training is lacking. So I'm saying that that's two things that can really happen there, because, you know, God calls people from everywhere. And we may not approve, but he may have his stamp of approval on them.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. And that's sort of a different subject. Obviously, within Christ's universal church and within these local churches, you're going to have veteran ministers and you're going to have rookie ministers, both fully qualified and properly appointed by their churches, right? And yet one is stronger than the other theologically. One is stronger than the other in terms of wisdom and experience. So we have to leave room for that. But also we have to be careful that we do not lay hands on men prematurely, that we be slow in that. And so those are two different issues there, but both very true. I love our confession. It really gives us helpful guidance, doesn't it? To these things, and church, I think the point of application to make is, let us be careful to, as a congregation, work through these things together, and to be sure that we do not lay hands on men prematurely, we do not appoint them to the office of deacon or elder prematurely, but that we test men. But yes, I agree with what I think you're saying, Jesse, and that is, at the same time, let's not develop an overly critical attitude towards elders or deacons, right? We're all in process. And just because we might have weaknesses doesn't mean we're not qualified. I think you're kind of emphasizing that idea as well. So, yeah, that's good. Okay, well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll transition to a time of worship shortly. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your faithfulness to us. We ask your blessing upon this congregation. We ask your blessing upon congregations spread throughout this valley and in this state and this country, Lord, that you would, Father, bless them. Bring a kind of a reformation to them, we pray, a kind of revival, true revival, that is driven by your Spirit and infused with your word. We pray in particular for the office of elder, that you would bless your churches with men who are indeed fitted and gifted by you, Jesus, and called by the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer, Lord. Do this for the good of your church and the glory of your name in this land. In Christ's name we pray.